give you an idea of where we're going this morning. We're going to consider, we're going to see that the camera focuses on Mary Magdalene in this passage. We're going to consider her gloom. And it's very instructive for us because it's the sort of gloom that hangs without the resurrection. Then we'll see how Christ brings the good news of the resurrection, and then do not cling to this world. There's a strange little twist in this story at the end. So as you know, the Gospels are all faithful records of the life of the Lord Jesus, but each one takes a different camera angle, if you like. So we get to see different things and appreciate different things. And so, in the Gospel of John, we get to appreciate this particular camera angle with this encounter with Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Reading God's word from chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, one of the things I enjoy, I suppose about politics, not that I enjoy all the politics, but I do enjoy watching election night. I don't know if that's a funny thing to enjoy, but I've watched quite a few US elections, Australian elections, New Zealand ones in the past too. But at these election nights, you know, you always at some point see the footage of the party room, you know, and all the supporters are there in the party room, and there's this eager expectation building up because they're expecting their leader to come back at some point in the night with the news of a victory. And so there's this expectation and anticipation awaiting the victory, at least if they're in the driving seat for that. Now the Gospels, they all record that Jesus died on the cross. This should have been no surprise to the nation at large. The Old Testament foreshadowed the death of the Messiah, did it not? Who can look past Isaiah 53 for such a beautiful description of the suffering and death of the Messiah? I mean, even considering the sacrificial system, every day the drumbeat again and again, atonement being made for sin. So, you know, the nation at large, you might have expected them to not be surprised that Jesus would have to die on a cross. And when Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist himself said, right at the beginning of the ministry, he said, well, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And so this death shouldn't have been much of a surprise, and it should have been even a less of a surprise to the followers of Jesus. Because he talked about it with them, didn't he? And on the way to Jerusalem, he foreshadowed his death at least three times, very specifically and explicitly. And not only did he foreshadow the death, he also told them about the resurrection. He told them that he would rise again. So you might have expected a sort of maybe election night atmosphere post the cross. You might have expected all the disciples, the women and the acquaintances to may gather somewhere in anticipation of this great event coming up. Maybe the upper room would have been an appropriate place where they had already shared with Jesus, you know, the Last Supper. Or maybe the party atmosphere could build up around the tomb because, you know, an expectation of the resurrection, to be at the tomb and to stare death at the face and to say, well, you hold no power over me. We're going to be celebrating here soon. Maybe that would have been a great meeting place. After singing songs about the suffering and death of their Messiah, you would have expected them to begin singing songs about the coming resurrection. But the party room is empty, to put it that way. No one expects Jesus to rise from the dead. The woman prepare spices to anoint a body. And where are the disciples? Well, you know, they've fled. Most of them. Maybe having an extended wake. So this morning we see the camera focus on one woman in particular who lingers at the tomb, weeping uncontrollably. She's there alone. Earlier, she came with the women to anoint the body. You can read about that earlier in chapter 20. However, as these women drew near with all their spices, as they drew near, they saw that the stone was rolled away. And so something happens along the way whereby the women amongst themselves decide, or Mary takes it upon herself, to dart off to tell the disciples that the stone's rolled away, they've stolen the body. So that's why in the gospel accounts we have other women who go into the tomb already, because they keep going, they go into the tomb, but Mary Magdalene hasn't gone with them into the tomb. She's already ran off. She hasn't been in there. So she runs off. She tells Peter and John about this rolling away of the stone, and then they run all the way back to the tomb. One outruns the other. And Mary Magdalene, we're not sure where she is at that point in time, but she's left way behind somewhere. And so John and Peter, they're at the tomb, and then they go and have a look, and they see, and then they go back to their houses. And all the while, Mary Magdalene doesn't know what's going on. She hasn't had a look in the tomb yet. She comes and makes her way back to the tomb. We don't know if she talked to John and Peter on the way. Probably not. So she makes her way back to the tomb, and there she is. No one else is there, but there she is by herself, lingering. A solitary figure, lingering at the tomb, overcome by grief. in her mind, it's all over. Why does the camera focus on Mary Magdalene? Well, maybe because Mary's gloom just highlights the precious truth of the resurrection all the more. And Mary's struggles in this passage, we'll see, are much like our own. How many of us experience doubt at times? How many of us wonder if it's all true? How many of us miss the joy of the resurrection? How many of us get too tied to this world and forget the big picture? So in a nutshell, this text is an invitation this morning, an invitation for each one of us here to come again, to consider these truths that we know, but to be refreshed by them again and to come and enter the joy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ again. And leave the gloom behind. And so the first thing we notice this morning is gloom. Gloom without the resurrected Jesus. The love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is truly amazing. Every believer can testify to that. You can testify to it in your own life. And Mary Magdalene, she knew that. She experienced that. She knew the grace of God. The Bible tells us, just for a little bit of background on Mary, the Bible tells us how Mary had seven demons cast out of her in Luke 8. She's also been identified with the unnamed sinner of Luke 7, who was believed or is believed to be a prostitute. It's not certain if Mary is that woman in Luke 7, but could be. What is clear is that she knew the grace of Christ. And that had a profound impact on her life. She, along with other women, became a great supporter of the ministry of Jesus and is mentioned as a great supporter in Luke 8. And you can see her affection and her love for her Savior just boil over in this passage. I mean, it's already boiled over in the fact that she's with the women, buying all those spices and coming to respect the body. But her affection spills out all over this passage as well. So she loves Jesus. She lingers at the tomb because she loves Jesus. Because that's as close as she can get, right? He's gone in her mind. That's as close as she can get to just linger there, to feel somewhat close to the one she loved and loves. However, although she loves much, this is not Mary's best moment. The main picture we have in this passage is one of sheer grief and gloom in these early verses. You see, her assumption is, her working assumption is, well, the body's been stolen, and what else could have rolled the stone away but robbers? Now, at some point in her gloom, she does decide to then go and have a look in the tomb for herself, which probably needed a fair bit of courage, I think, to go and look in that dead place. But anyway, she goes and does that, and you could do that in those sorts of tombs, because, you know, in that part of the world, tombs would be above ground or made out of caves, so you can go in, and even today you go and visit tombs and duck under the entrance and go in there, and into a room and so forth. She goes in to have a look. What does she see? She sees two angels sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, and the angels ask Mary a question. Why are you weeping? The angels are a gracious provision of God. They're there to minister. They're there, of course, for other reasons as well, because they always turn up at key redemptive events in the Bible. But also one of the aspects is they're there ministering to her as well. That's what we do in times of grief. We minister to one another. They ask, well, why are you weeping? But in lovingly ministering to her, there is a little bit of a rebuke in there. Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping when today is, you know, Resurrection Sunday? This is not a time for weeping, in other words. It's not a time for gloom. Jesus is risen from the dead, you know, so why are you weeping? Yeah, have you ever had a situation like that where your fears and anxieties have been misplaced? You've got all worked up about something that doesn't exist? Easy to do, isn't it? You know, there's a group of stats that suggest an average person's anxiety is focused on 40% of things that will never happen, 30% of things about the past that can't be changed, 12% of things that are criticism by others, which are mostly untrue, and 10% about health, which gets worse with stress, and then 8% about real problems. Sort of rings a bit true, doesn't it? Maybe we need to hear this gentle rebuke ourselves at times. Why are you weeping? Nevertheless, the camera focuses on this gloom for good reason, I think. Because isn't this a grim reminder of what things would be like if there wasn't a resurrection? Without Christ, death does have the last word. Satan is in control. And then we still have sins that are outstanding and guilt that needs to be dealt with if there's no Christ. So here we have a bit of a picture of what the reality really, if you take Jesus out of the picture, take Jesus out of Christianity, it all falls down. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15:17 says. And if Christ has not been raised, well, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. In other words, waste of time if there's no resurrection. We might as well do what everyone else is doing. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. To quote 1 Corinthians 15. That's what the materialists were doing in the first century, and that's what the atheists are doing today. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So Mary's gloom is a grim reminder, isn't it? Maybe you're someone who knows that gloom. Maybe you're someone who doesn't know the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe you have doubts about your eternal future. Well, be encouraged, because this is a gloom-scattering passage. How wrong Mary was. And so secondly, we see Christ brings the good news of the resurrection. Boys and girls, I don't know if you play in the car. Sometimes I spy with mum and dad, and you say, I spy something beginning with G or something else, and you try and make it really hard, but then sometimes you just try and make it really easy, because then people don't see it. And you say to them, well, why didn't you see? It's as plain as the nose on your face. Mary is having one of those moments where she just doesn't see the plane. She's already been asked, why are you weeping? And now something distracts her attention from towards the tomb. She was looking in the tomb at that point in time. And then something, whatever it was, a noise or the where the angels were looking, something distracts her attention, so she turns around. And there is the resurrected Jesus. But then we read, she did not know that was Jesus. Can you believe it? How can you not know it was Jesus? The passage doesn't say, so scholars and commentators think, well, was it her tears? You know, she was so much engrossed in weeping that her vision was hindered. Was it her unbelief that she just had no concept? No concept, and the same for the disciples, no concept of actually having a risen Messiah, and so she had no space in her reality for such a risen Messiah. Was that the reason? Or was it because, you know, when Jesus has these post-resurrection appearances, it would seem that in his resurrection body is different. because this is not the first time people don't recognize Jesus. This will not be the first time. On the road to Emmaus, you know, they struggle to see for a while. And then when the disciples are out fishing later on in John 21, they struggle to see who that man is on the shore. So maybe there's actually something different about the post-resurrection body. And we're not told, and we're not privy to those things until when Jesus returns again. But it would seem to be there is something different. And so maybe all of these things together, you know, the tears and her own unbelief and Jesus' own post-resurrection body all coming together, she just didn't see him. And Jesus asks the same question as before, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Her focus is directed away from a body to a person. Whom are you seeking? But she won't have it at this stage. She still wants the body. Lord, thinking he's the gardener, you know, if you've taken the body away, just let me find it. I'll deal with it. I'll do what I have to do. Now, we can laugh at Mary, but again, how often is this what we fall into? How often in our own trials we don't see clearly? How often we're tempted to think, well, there's no reason for this, God. You're not here with me in this, God. How can this be good for my life, what I'm going through right now? Dear believer, and I say this to myself as well, God is often closer than we think. Psalm 34:8, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The Lord was near to Mary, and he was ministering to her, and he's going to bring her into the truth in a moment, but he is there. He is near to the brokenhearted, and he is near to you. He never leaves nor forsakes. Don't forget that. Look again with eyes of faith. Still and quiet your soul in those times to be able to see that he is near. Right there with you. And so what a moment it was. What a moment when Jesus brought her into the joy of the resurrection. The good shepherd calls his sheep by name and Jesus simply says, Mary. I don't know if it's the tone he said it or because he said, because he would have been speaking Aramaic or because he used her Aramaic name, Miriam. Whatever the case, Mary. She hears, she sees. Her gloom is shattered. Her Messiah, Savior, and friend lives. What she was blind to, she now sees. He is risen, and how that changes everything. Death is defeated. It doesn't have the last word in the life of the believer. It's the beginning of the rest of your life. During his ministry, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. That's why the funeral of a believer is so different, so beautifully different. We don't deny the grief. It hurts. But it's tinged with the hope and joy of the resurrection, is it not? You know that a Christian funeral is always different to a non-Christian funeral because of the resurrection. Now, what about you? Have you entered the joy of the resurrection? Because today you have the evidence that stands before you, as it were. Because that's why these accounts are written. That's why the gospel accounts are written. And at the end of the Gospel of John, it'll say, Uh, For example, the last verse, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And I don't know where the verse is, but there's a verse somewhere, it might have been one of the other Gospels, where it says that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So the Gospels are there for a credible account, an eyewitness account that we may believe. Originally, of course, these Gospels were written on parchments and such like, but then they were replicated. And then they were preserved through the centuries. And as a result, we have thousands of, you know, Greek manuscripts testifying to the evidence of these eyewitness accounts. You know, there's more evidence for these Gospels and for these eyewitness accounts than someone like, say, Julius Caesar. You know, in school we're taught about these Roman emperors and Julius Caesar, and we think, oh, yeah, well, that must be history and fact, and yeah, I accept that, that's true. Well, you know, there's more evidence for Jesus than Julius Caesar. Because these have been written for us. So we have these eyewitness accounts, and in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, it records how many other eyewitnesses there were beyond this particular event. So there's the evidence, but of course it's not just the evidence we need. Because, you know, in the ministry of Jesus, he did so many miracles. He gave plenty of evidences that he was the Son of God, but not all believed. So ultimately we need spiritual insight. We need the Lord to step into our life, to call us by name, and to bring us to see these things. Now, as Christians, we know that, and we can look back on that, and we thank the Lord for stepping into our life, calling us by name, because that's what he's done for each one of us. We come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord's already been at work in our heart and life before that moment. So, if you're here this morning and you haven't entered the joy of the resurrection, then I say to you, pray for it, ask for it, seek it, and you will find. That's the promise of the Bible. And Mary herself, in a way, she lingered. She lingered and sought, in a way. And she was given sight. So Mary is one of the first believers to enter the joy of the resurrection, but there's still much more for Mary to learn. There's a bit of a strange twist in this story. Finally, do not cling to this world. A few commentators have mentioned how difficult verse 17 is. It's up there with some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament, because we read, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. The King James has, touch me not. Now this is all becomes a little bit confusing, you see, when a little bit later Thomas is going to be invited to touch the Lord. So what does it mean here? You know, touch me not, or do not cling to me. It becomes even more confusing when you consider, well, what does the ascension have to do with all of this, and why is that thrown into the mix? Or is Jesus just simply saying something along the lines of, well, settle down, Mary, I'm going to be here for, you know, some weeks still. What's going on? Well, the problem could be that Mary is too earthly orientated here. The full implications of the resurrection haven't actually kicked in yet. You see, Mary, she wants the fellowship to continue as it was before. And Jesus wouldn't rebuke her for that. He doesn't rebuke her for that. The issue is that Jesus simply hasn't been healed now. He's been resurrected. This is a new moment in redemptive history, you see. So if you lay out the life of the Lord Jesus, we often speak of his birth, to death as the humiliation, and maybe his burial as well, the humiliation part of his life. But then when we come to the resurrection and the ascension and beyond and the glorification, now we talk about his exaltation. So something is dramatically changed in redemptive history. He is now the resurrected Lord, and from this point in time, especially in the book of Acts, he will be called Lord. He is not called Lord in the Gospels so much. He is Jesus Christ, but now he will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the exalted one is standing before her. And the ascension then is brought into it because, as part of the exaltation, it can't stop now. It can't stop after resurrection. He must ascend. And that is the perspective, the great perspective that he brings to our life. That it's not just about this world, it's about the world to come. And so, in glory, he will prepare that eternal dwelling for his people. And so, what seems to be the case here is Mary's horizons are still too small, you see. Her horizons are too small. Hence the slight rebuke here. Because as she clings to Jesus, it's as if she's still clinging to this world. But that's not what the resurrection is about. The resurrection is about a hope beyond this world. And, you know, this is something we struggle with. Because most Christians today will say, well, I believe in the resurrection. I'm going to heaven. I want to be with Jesus. But I would say that most of you would also say, but not right now. Some of you maybe want to see your grandkids get married. Others want to get a few more holidays in. Some want to experience life a bit more. There's still a sense in which sometimes we cling to the world too much, isn't it? I'm not saying that it's wrong to enjoy God's good gifts. You know, and something that's come through in the Ecclesiastes sermons is we ought to enjoy the good gifts of God. So we enjoy the good moments of this world. But we must always be very careful that we're not going over the line to then clinging to them. Because once we begin to cling to them, it starts to get very messy at the end. I see that sometimes with those who are called home to be with the Lord. It gets difficult. They've been clinging too much, and it's hard for them to then let go, even though they've got such a beautiful future awaiting. We don't have to cling too much. We ought not to cling too much. Has the joy of the resurrection sunken in? So these last verses are not showing us a cold-hearted Jesus. It's about appreciating these implications of the resurrection. Jesus is far from cold-hearted. And so just before I finish, let me just highlight the amazing grace of God for sinners here. For sinners like you and me, because like Mary Magdalene, we fail and we fall down. Our heart's not right. We're clinging too much. We don't see properly. The list goes on, doesn't it? How on earth are we ever going to get into heaven if we keep making all these stuff-ups? Well, take a look at the end of verse 17. What's Jesus going to do with this group of deserters? You remember John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace? He was forced into the English Navy at age 19. Then he deserted and he got a flogging. You remember that Peter did not deny Jesus, and many of the other disciples fled from Jesus when the tough got going. When the going got tough, they got going. So that raises the question, how should Jesus deal with these deserters, these deniers, and these backsliders? Well, in verse 17, Mary Magdalene is given a message to share with these deserters. And Jesus says, go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Isn't that staggering? Did you hear it? Go to my brothers. Jesus is speaking about the disciples, the deserters. He calls them brothers. Can you see the mercy and grace of God? That is not to say that sin is without consequences. We know sin has consequences and that's why it's so ugly. But when we've stuffed up, we can come back to God and he's ready to embrace us. Maybe you're not a deserter, but no doubt there's other sin. Maybe it's greed, lust, anger, sexual immorality, lies, selfishness, whatever's in your list, whatever sin, whatever has made you unworthy before God, consider this. This Saviour comes to address you as brother and sister. When you turn to the Saviour in repentance and faith, he says, welcome, my brother, my sister. And not only does he welcome you in that way, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you share in all the privileges of salvation. All the privileges. You get the lot. You see in this passage here, it talks about my Father and your Father. My God and your God. Now there's a distinction there because Jesus is the unique eternal Son of God. We are not sons in that way. We are adopted. There's a distinction. But the emphasis in this passage is what we share with him. My God, your God. It's what we share with him. You know, the Bible speaks about being co-heirs with Christ. We share all the privileges of salvation. Not by what we've done, but by what he has done. And that's why we can be so richly welcomed into the kingdom. Good news of Jesus Christ is that you won't get flogged by God for your sin. He's been flogged. You don't get yourself together and then come to be part of my family, he says. From the moment you trust in him, he addresses you as family. So in conclusion, if the resurrection is a myth, then we really are fools. Christianity without the resurrection is a gloomy prospect. Any thought system without the resurrection really, in reality, is a gloomy prospect. However, we see that the gloom is swallowed up by this joyous reality that he is risen. And as the song goes that we're going to sing in a moment, see, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb, lovingly he greets us. Scatters fear and gloom. Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing. For her Lord is living. Death has lost its sting. Have you entered the joy of the resurrection? Let's pray for that and then let's sing it. Let's pray.